Well, we're looking at Genesis 3 this morning, and we're aiming for verse 15. I'll explain that in a moment. But following the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, our Lord Jesus taught two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he taught them from the scriptures, from the Old Testament as they had it at that time. And it says there in Luke, we're told that he began with Moses, and then he went through all the prophets, and he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ did then was he taught salvation history. He taught the way in which God, from creation on, has been active in revealing himself and how he has been working with and for and on behalf of sinful humanity so that his majesty would again be fully revealed. Now we're going back to the very start of history, the history of salvation, back to Genesis now. And I want to put it to you that what we've got before us this morning in these first opening chapters of Genesis are of higher importance than even food and clothing. I believe it's so important. Here we have the history of our great need and the history of the even greater mercy of God. Now, as I said, we're focusing on Genesis 3, but verse 15 is the verse that we want to, that's where we want to get to. That's our goal. So if you haven't got your Bibles open now, and I urge you to have your Bibles open at this chapter, because it would seem to me that our approach to verse 15 is to see the brilliant glory of God in the context of a terrifying, horrific darkness. Because a terrible darkness had descended on paradise, the Garden of Eden, the place where everything, absolutely everything, had been good. It had been light. It had been holy. And the pinnacle of God's creation, the man and the woman, were able to walk and talk with God in person every day. And everything they knew and experienced and saw was absolutely good. But a terrible darkness descended. A terrible darkness entered upon the souls and into the souls of the man and the woman because they tried to be like God, knowing good and evil. And they became terrified of the Lord, and yet the Lord God came to them in that terrifying dark night of the soul. And there in Genesis, the Saviour is revealed to us for the very first time. And it's just glorious to see how gradually God revealed his Son to mankind. He began with a promise that's there in verse 15. And it was on that promise the chosen people of God lived until the time of Abraham. And then to him, and we've been learning some of that from our pastor in the recent months as he's been taking us through Abraham and showing us what God is showing to us through Abraham. But to him, God made further revelations concerning his plan of salvation for fallen mankind. Afterwards, and right throughout the history of salvation, right throughout the Old Testament record, and in various ways, God spoke through the prophets until at last, gloriously, the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh. And he came and he lived for a while among us. Now, in our reformational understanding and approach to Scripture, we treat the Word of God from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right through to the very last verse in the book of Revelation as the literal historical record of the plan of God for the salvation of His chosen people. And we therefore approach Genesis as that which is true, as an accurate description and a complete history of the fall of man into sin and the salvation of man. In chapter 2, we're presented with a full account of how God spoke and He exercised His enormous, His infinite power, and the world came into being. How He formed the man and how He formed the woman. From the dust of the ground, He breathed into them the breath of life so that they became living souls. And in that chapter, we got this wonderful description of what someone else has called the Council of the Trinity. The result of that council was, let us make man in our image. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, He created them. Amazing, isn't it? He created us after Himself, as David spoke to the children about, in the likeness of God. Creation was complete there. And the Lord looked at it and He satisfied, He sighed with a great deep satisfaction and He said, it is good. It is good. And then not long after, this man fell. You know, mankind didn't just trip. This was a headlong fall into a pit of black sin. And here we've got a full and detailed account of how the human race came to be what it is still today. Nothing's changed. A darkness entered into the good creation. Chapter 3, verse 1. We hear there from the man who wrote this under the impulse of God, the sacred historian, as the reformers call him, that a serpent, a real snake, spoke. The devil envied the happiness of man. God had made man and woman upright. He made us in the beginning with a full power to be able to stand if we would. If man fell, then no one else could be to blame but himself. And so Satan was out to bring about this fall. He didn't have the power to cause the fall. So he had to use trickery, he had to use deception. He entered into the snake, the most crafty of all the animals in the field, and he spoke to the woman. Now the woman was alone, we're told, possibly more vulnerable and liable to being overcome perhaps. And he asked her if God had commanded them not to eat from any tree in the garden. And I imagine the woman was possibly standing near the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because we soon find her picking fruit from it. And maybe she would just happen to be standing there wondering about this particular tree more than all of the others, that she and her husband were forbidden to taste that particular tree, the fruit of that particular tree. You know, Satan took the opportunity. He took the opportunity and used it to strike up a conversation with her. Boys and girls, and this is not just for the boys and girls, but look, if the devil can get us to discuss an issue with him, we've already lost. We've already lost if he has a conversation with us. Is this right? Is this wrong? Will I? Won't I? What's true? What's wrong? Well, he implies here that God is probably being a bit unreasonable about this business of this tree, isn't he? That's the way he generally works with God's people. He poses a very reasonable sounding sort of a question. Now, in a sour marriage, he puts thoughts into people's minds. God is a God of love. And a God of love wants people to live in love. my marriage has no love. I am therefore now free to go and find love elsewhere. I may now divorce. Now, look, in the world that we live in today, that sounds so reasonable. But here's Satan saying, are you listening to me? He's saying, this is pretty good, you know. This is how you thought you should think. And God is saying, it is so wrong. Absolutely wrong. Here's Satan saying, God had planted this beautiful garden. He's put you right there in the midst of it all. But has he really just put this one tree there to tease you and make life hard for you? That he's forbidden you to eat the fruit of this one tree out of all of the other trees in the garden. Why would he do that? Now the woman, she should have realized how there is nothing honorable about a snake suggesting that she should doubt God's word. She should have turned her back and run away from him and not stopped to talk. But she seems to want to stand up for God. It's kind of, you get that bit of an idea there in verse 2 and verse 3. But what she's doing is softening God's command. God had said, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely, without any questions, you shall surely die. Eve seems to suggest that God maybe meant in case you might die. And Satan saw his opening and he went right in there. Verse 4, you are right, you will not surely die. And then going in for the kill, he says, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will know, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Who in their right mind in that situation would want to know about evil? But he had her. He had her. She allowed herself to be duped and carried away, and the devil spoke there in verse 5. You know what he did, what he said there in verse 5 is the truth. But even the truth was turned to lead her away from God. Eve understood from the devil that there would be some kind of privilege, perhaps some sort of enjoyment to come out of doing what God had forbidden them. And so Satan pointed out a way in which seems right to sinners, but he doesn't go on to tell them that the end of that way is death. She plucks the forbidden fruit. Verse 6, she ate. And the one who was tempted also now becomes the tempter, and she gives some to her husband, and he ate. And in their desire to be equal with God, who had so recently furnished this glorious creation, this beautiful garden, placed them in it, they had no want of anything. With an utter contempt for the law of God and with the worst kind of pride, they bowed before the devil and they obeyed him. For something that looked good, seemed desirable, but was so utterly deadly. Verse 7 tells us sin of any kind always has consequences. They saw their nakedness. What before was completely normal and holy and pure suddenly became a shame and an embarrassment. They saw themselves naked before God and everything that is holy and good. Naked, bare. Naked of how they'd been made in the likeness of God. Naked not only physically, but also more terribly spiritually. And then instead of fleeing to God for pardon and for cover of their nakedness, they were now dead to God. And they got busy and they learned how to sew. And they sewed some fig leaves together for clothes. Now, what's changed? What's changed between then and now? Even today, we're talking about 6,000 years or thereabouts. we all somehow recognize, every one of us recognize that we are naked. I was putting this tie on this morning and I thought, yeah, why do men wear ties? I like them actually, I've got to say that. But I was putting it on this morning, I was wondering, now why do I put it on? It's a vanity thing. It's definitely a vanity thing. But I put it on, I've got to get dressed. Got to look tidy for the congregation. I want to look tidy for my wife, for the people in the streets. And yet, what's changed? This has changed. We cover ourselves. It's just one part of what we are, away from God. We hope that we can, instead of looking for God, to God for comfort and healing, we try to patch up a bit of a righteousness of our own, and we hope that we'll be able to cover our nakedness with our gross indecencies by making our own laws and doing a few good things. But our righteousness simply will not stand before the severity of God's judgment. No more than a few wilting leaves did for Adam and Eve. And then we get to verse 8, ominously, the Lord God waited till what they'd done had begun to settle into their hearts, and the dread of their sin and God's judgment had begun to dawn on them, and only then did they begin to hear the voice of the Lord God. And they heard the word of God. They heard the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word that was with God and is God. Before and since creation, there was joy and there was longing in their hearts to be with God. Now there's only just one thought in their minds: hide, hide, avoid God. Anything to keep God at a distance. And that's how it is with us today in our world. We do whatever we can to cover ourselves with a few good deeds. We hide ourselves from God as long as we can, and we will never come to Him until by His sweet grace He calls us. Now, verse 9, Adam wasn't going to call, and so the Lord God called. Adam, Adam, where are you? Of course, God knew where Adam was. Well, congregation, let me address you this way. To all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and claim to be Christians, remember this. Remember that our Lord God keeps a record when you fail to come and to worship Him. Whenever you're tempted to stay away from worship and you keep yourself separate, listen very carefully, and you will hear the voice of God calling you and saying, where are you? What's the condition of your soul? Where are you? That's the first thing the Lord God asks, and by which He convicts sinners. Where are you? And He also calls us by name. He singles us out from everybody else, so we know that He's dealing with us. And it's only then, when we know where we are, how poor, how miserable, how blind, how utterly bare and naked we are, it is only then that we'll ever be able to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and value the salvation that He's worked out for us by the willing death and the obedience of the Saviour for His people. I was asked only a few weeks ago, whether for the sake of the sensitive nature of our children, whether we should tone down the very blunt and the horrible things that God speaks about and tells us in the Bible. And as we talked about this together with this the person who asked the question, he answered it for himself, and he said, in the church and in the Christian family, children must learn that the world is a really bad place. And not only that, they, as much as we adults, must know that their hearts are a very bad thing. And this is why we tell them over and over again about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when questions are asked of the children, how often do we hear, you know, put the microphone in front and the answer is Jesus? Doesn't matter what the question is, Jesus. Pretty well the true answer, the right answer just about every time, but you know, that's what it is. How often do we want to tone things down? We don't want to hear the really bad things. But if God wanted us to tone things down, he would have given it to us toned down. What God speaks is what everyone must hear. The dark and the light, the bad and the grace, the judgment of God upon sin and his mercy on repentant souls who confess trust in Jesus Christ alone. We need to hear all of it. And so I ask you now, where are you? Where are you? We all know our nakedness. We all now also know the facts of how it came about. That there is nothing in us but a desire to hide and to run from God, and yet he calls you. Where are you? And I hope you can hear him. Can you hear him? If you can hear this call, it's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ calling you. Where are you? And it is filled with love. Now, our goal is still verse 15 of this third chapter of Genesis. That verse brings us this great news of great joy, because there we got the very, very first promise of a Saviour made to a fallen or given to a fallen and a naked people. We're considering the beginning of the literal historical record of the plan of God's salvation for his people. Before this, it wasn't necessary. But now it comes. Look at verse 10. Adam and Eve have committed the most horrendous sin of all time. They found themselves naked, body and soul, hiding from God, hearing his call. Adam's response was fear. Do you know that if we didn't have sin, if we didn't know sin, we wouldn't know fear? We hear so much today of all kinds of atrocities and abuses, violent death, mental and physical torture, spousal abuse, violence in the home, abuse of children and the aged as well, homelessness, unemployment, all things that we fear as a society. And it's usually blamed on, well, it's probably blamed on upbringing. You know, you weren't brought up in the right way. You had bad parents or had some terrible thing that happened to you when you were a child. Or, you know, it's blamed on everyday types of things. You know, well, COVID's not an everyday type of thing, but the latest that we hear now is that a lot of things are being blamed on COVID. The result of our society today is because of consequences of COVID lockdowns. And then we have all these politicians who keep on producing more and more solutions every day of how to fix all of these horrible things. Lack of education is blamed, disadvantage of some way, of some other things, stress of modern living. But no one seems to be willing to face the truth, the cold, hard fact that the root cause and the problem is sin. And to recognize the truth and to admit it takes guts. That's a bravery that only God can give us. Because then we have to face the fact that the problem is no longer out there, but the problem is right here. It's right in our souls. Deep inside of us. God knew that Adam was naked. He knew. he knew he'd eaten from the forbidden tree. And he asked Adam how he knew he was naked. They didn't notice before. God knows everything there is about us. He knows our needs, he knows our desires long before we even ask, but he still insists on asking us, or getting us to ask for his grace and confessing our sins to him. He knows what we need, but he wants us to say it. Because it's only in that way that we acknowledge our dependence on him. That we confess the reality of where we are. This is how we honour him, who alone deserves all the glory. That's verse 12. And look, sin doesn't just involve the eyes and or the hands. It goes into our mouths, it comes out on our lips, it rises up from the soul. Every part of us is affected and infected and becomes involved in one way or another. Now, Adam's answer was to insult God. He said, "The woman you gave me." And so we try to put the blame on God. God did it. If God hadn't created things as they are, if he hadn't allowed sin to enter this world, and on we can go with this. But God does not compel anyone to commit sin. The devil and our own hearts tempt us, but they cannot force us to go along with them without our agreement. And every time we blame it on someone else or God, we'll always be condemning ourselves. So until our hearts are broken and made repentant by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're always going to go on looking for some sort of an excuse. The language which cries out in genuine agony, which says, "Father, I have sinned. I am not worthy of your love," and so casts itself on the mercy of God. That language is the language of a broken heart. That's not what we find here with Adam and Eve. Or Eve, because she blamed the serpent, Adam blamed God. Now, look, I read this and I thought, now, I read this and I've read Genesis many times in my life, and I, every time again, I'm struck by certain things. And I genuinely thought, now, why didn't God, I only thought this recently, why didn't God come at Adam and Eve and say, "What have you done? This is terrible." You know, I kind of expect God to rant and rave at them and say, "What a terrible thing you've done. What a misery you've brought on yourself, your husband, your children. What on earth have you done?" But we don't read that there. Instead, we hear his love and his concern. And so often we do this. We rush in and to offer comfort and reassurance before people have come to a genuine and full grief. God wanted Eve. He wants all of us to be fully woken to the danger that we're in and the magnitude of our sin to be able to see that. And so in a very gentle but forthright voice, the Lord's question would have still thundered in their ears. What have you done? You know, we say peace, but don't ever say peace where there is no peace. Always be ready to bring the glad news of the gospel, but not before the law of God is presented. And only after then, after we've been shown that we are utterly and totally condemned before God, only after we've been able to show that and that's been seen, only then will we be ready to be shown that we must be saved. What must I do to be saved? Now, all of what we've considered so far has just been to get to verses 14 and 15 and to set into greater brilliance the free grace of our Saviour. And now salvation comes, and how salvation comes from him alone. Look at these two people. They are legally, spiritually dead. They were, in the language of the law of God, children of wrath and heirs of hell. How could God now forgive them and still remain true to his own justice? And yet mercy cried out in the heart of God, and he says, he heard himself say, spare them. Spare the work of your hands. And the almighty wisdom of God had already prepared a scheme of how God can be just and yet be merciful, faithful to his promise, and still punish the offense, by which all who offend shall surely die, and then at the same time spare the offender. How could God do that? He'd made the plan. And an amazing scene of divine love begins to open up to our view, and it just gets bigger and bigger from this point, verse 15 on. You go right through the scriptures. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger until you meet Jesus. It was something that had been hidden in the heart of God, and despite Adam and Eve's reluctance and their refusal to plead the pardon of God, he immediately passed sentence on the devil. The first port of call, the devil, his power would be forevermore limited, restrained. And what we have here is the first proclamation of saving grace. In the gospel light of the New Testament, we see how God has a reward for Christ's sufferings, promised to give the elect, he promised to give the elect faith and repentance, so that he might bring them by his own almighty love and power into eternity. So now we get it, the offspring of the woman. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no question about this. The offspring of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being very God of very God, for us and for our salvation, took to himself a body prepared for him by the Holy Spirit, was born of a virgin. And by his obedience and death, he made peace with God for man's sin. And in doing so, gives all those who by faith turn to him for life a new nature. And so he shall crush, not bruises, as it has it in the ESV. He will crush the head of the serpent, and he will destroy the power of the serpent over them. And anyone who turns to him. The offspring of the serpent are the devil and all of his children who are permitted by God to tempt and sift the children of God. But you can praise God, he cannot reach higher than our heel. He can't do it. The promise of this crucial verse was literally fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan struck the heel of our Lord when he was tempted for 40 days in the desert. He bruised our Lord's heel when he raised up a strong opposition against him during his public ministry. Satan bruised the heel of our Lord when he complained that his soul was weighed down and his sweat was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. The devil bruised our Savior's heel when he put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And he bruised him most of all when his accomplices nailed our Savior to the cross. And our Lord cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet in all of this, the blessed Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, he crushed Satan's head. By dying, he destroyed him that had the power of death. He destroyed the devil and the principalities and the powers, and he triumphed over them on the cross. And of course, the conflict continues between us and the unbelievers. There's this great conflict that raged after our Lord ascended into heaven. You can read about it in the book of Acts and the apostles. This same conflict rages now and will continue right to the very end. And yet in all of this, the seed of the woman is more than a conqueror. And he crushes the head of the serpent. And the more Satan attacks and cuts the body of our Lord, the church, the more his church grows. Grace. Mercy. That's the marvelous promise of this verse 15. Grace will get the better of evil in the end. It will. It's God's promise. And the Lord says, believer, don't be afraid. The promise of our passage confirms the perseverance and the victory of believers over sin and Satan and death and hell. Christ has died for you. And at the final judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ will present his dearly loved and his chosen people to his Father without stain, without wrinkle or any other blemish at all, glorified again in body and soul. And that will be when Christ will give the last, final, fatal, crushing blow upon the head of Satan. It's being compressed more and more. And then it's gone on the last day. And Satan will be cast out forever, never again to disturb the seed of the woman. And this is the word of our Lord and Saviour. And I pray that you be convicted of this. Live in the promise, sure of him whom you believe, Jesus Christ. He is faithful. And if you don't believe this, if you are still only now hearing the call of Jesus Christ for the very first time, my prayer is that you listen, that you see, and know that it's God calling. May you truly experience this every day in your hearts and in the church until the Lord comes again. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, again, thank you for the blessing of your word, and thank you, Father, for the wonderful riches that you give to us. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts to be able to see and to hear. Grant that we may know the might and the majesty of the one who created all things, the one who is the originator, the most grand designer, the most glorious creator, the only one. And grant, Father, that we can see the terrible tragedy that has come upon us. But, Father, grant also that we may know and see the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. All glory, all praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.